Today's message is from Luke chapter 9. It's from a great event commonly known as the Transfiguration of Jesus. And I look forward to preaching on this. I want to start our message today with a question. The question is this: is it ever okay to be afraid of Jesus? Okay, I got a lot of yeses. Any noes? It's good and bad, okay. It's kind of, okay, there's kind of, you feel that little bit of conflict about it. So I'm going to obviously address this question. And I think the main issue, and this is the point of the transfiguration where Jesus is going through a change on this mountaintop, and we're going to see it in people even before that, when you see who Jesus really is, can be fearful. Hallelujah. So let's pray together. Father God, I pray that you would open my eyes, open the eyes of my friends here to see your Son for who he really is, and to be stirred by that, to be inspired, to have our faith grow, to have our love and worship of you grow because of it. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Is it ever okay to be afraid of Jesus? Let's even think about some of the passages we've read and accounts we've looked at. In Luke 4, Jesus heals a man in the synagogue who had a demon. And when he's freed, the people are amazed. They say, whoa, what authority and power this guy has. In Luke chapter 5, Peter, after a night of fishing, he's tired, he's exhausted. But at Jesus' instruction, he puts the boat out again, lowers the nets, and what happens? Catches this huge catch of fish. And when they get back to shore, it says he falls on his knees and says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Luke 8, the story of Jesus in the boat with the disciples. There's a huge storm. The boat's taking on water. The disciples think they're going to sink and drown. They say, Jesus, don't you care that we're sinking? What happens? Jesus rebukes the winds. He tells the waves to stop. And they obey him. The disciples respond, or the scripture says of them, they were fearful and amazed, saying, who then is this that he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him? Later on in Luke 8, we see the man who had a legion of demons. He lived out in the country, he's out in the cemetery. He breaks chains. That's how strong he is. Jesus comes, tells the demons to leave, the man gets delivered, the demons go into the pigs run into the big lake, the people from town come and they see this guy. Now imagine, have you ever been around someone who's like crazy and out of control? I mean, this is like a scary situation. This guy can break chains that are designed to hold him down. If your parents are like, going out to play, stay away from the cemetery. This is a huge deal. And they come, and here's the guy, he's clothed, he's put clothes on, and he's in his right mind. And scripture tells us that they asked Jesus to leave the area, for they were gripped with a great fear. So there's something that's inspiring that Jesus can heal this guy, but it's scary. Jesus didn't have to wrestle him down, didn't have to be, you know, stronger. He had authority that demons listened to and that crazy people were in the right mind again. So on your sheet, if you want to fill it in, is it ever okay to be afraid of Jesus? Yes, when you see who he really is. These people caught a glimpse of not just some other guy, but the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Word who became flesh. The next point, see the man freed from the legion, the people were gripped with great fear. Now let's look at Luke 9. I'm going to start reading actually in verse 27. We looked at last week, the last 2 weeks, about picking up our cross, denying ourselves, and following Jesus. At the end of that statement, Jesus says, I assure you that some of you standing here right now will not die before you see the kingdom of God. About 8 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John to a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. His clothing became dazzling white. Then two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared and began talking with Jesus. They were glorious to see. And they were speaking of how he was about to fulfill God's plan by dying in Jerusalem. Peter and the others were very drowsy and had fallen asleep. Now they woke up and saw Jesus' glory and the two men standing with him. As Moses and Elijah were starting to leave, Peter, not even knowing what he was saying, blurted out, Master, this is wonderful. We'll make three shrines or three sacred tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. But even as he was saying this, a cloud came over them and terror gripped them as it covered them. Then a voice from the cloud said, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. When the voice died away, Jesus was there alone. They didn't tell anyone what they had seen until long after this happened. Wow, that's inspiring. So this is a real thing. This is something that happened. This is real life. It says, about 8 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John to a mountain. I was looking back at the parallel references in Matthew and Mark. Matthew and Mark, if you notice, it actually says 6 days later. So I'm like, how does that work? So I looked it up in my commentary, a study Bible, and the phrase about 8 days in Luke 9 in the Greek is just like a way of saying it was about a week. So he's just sort of, it's not meant to be a very exact accounting, in other words. And he's probably thinking about the day Jesus said it, the 6 days, and then the day that the transfiguration happened. So people back then are not as strict about time the way we are, at least the way I am. I'm very much like, oh, why doesn't it match exactly? So it was very helpful for me to hear that, actually, and to get that understanding. The point is, he took him up on the mountain to pray. Does anybody know what mountain it is? Mount Tabor is the traditional place where they think, which is a mountain to the south and west of the Sea of Galilee, but the study Bible I looked at, actually, they really think it's Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon is like one of the highest peaks north of the Sea of Galilee. It's about 9,000 feet high. So they think they went up. It's really a big mountain. While they were praying, something amazing happened. Jesus' very appearance, his face was changed. His clothing became dazzling white. The literal translation of that in Greek can be, it was flashing like lightning. Okay, imagine if you're at a prayer meeting. How many of you have been to a prayer meeting? Okay, probably all of us, almost all of us have been at a prayer meeting. You know, prayer meetings are usually kind of like, you know, you pray and they're not always that exciting. And all of a sudden you looked over and one of the people praying, their face was like bright as the sun. Their clothes were flashing like lightning. What would you think? You think, wow, something's really going on here. Matthew 17:2, it uses the word, he was transfigured before them. The Greek word is metamorpho, which is where we get the word metamorphosis. So meta means change, morpho of form. There was like a change that happened of Jesus. Now here's a question for you. Was that change from within, something like a power from within Jesus, or is it something from outside of him that came on him? Well, come on, somebody take a stab. How many people think it was an outside change coming on Jesus? All right, how many people think it was an inside from within change? How many of you don't want to be wrong, so you're not answering? Okay. I believe it was an inside change. Jesus' real nature is coming forth. Okay, one of the foundational truths and doctrines of the Christian faith is that Jesus isn't just a man. He's not even just a great teacher or a great prophet. He's the Son of God, but it's not just like a nice term. It's he's actually God, the Son, who became a man. He was existing in heaven before the world began. The world actually came into existence through Jesus, his Father, and the Holy Spirit. And he loved us so much that he came into our world in order to rescue us and save us. That's remarkable. And so Jesus, Philippians 2 tells us he laid aside his glory, or he emptied himself, and he took on the form of a man, of a human being. And so when Jesus is being transfigured, it's kind of like his real nature all of a sudden is kind of like coming out, and his face is shining, and his clothes are dazzling and blinking like lightning. And Peter and James and John are doing what? They're scared. Peter's like, you know how some of you ever like talk too much when you're scared and don't know what to say? Like, that's what Peter was doing. He's just saying, like, oh, we'll build like 3 tents here to worship you—one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He didn't know what it says. He didn't know what he was saying. It was an awesome event. It says they were discussing in the NIV. They were discussing Jesus' departure. The New Living Translation that I was reading from translated it, kind of spells it out for you. They were speaking of how he was about to fulfill God's plan by dying in Jerusalem. God had a plan. Now, what's significant about Moses and Elijah? Who's Moses? He's the okay. It's the law and the prophets, which is what the old covenant is based on. Moses is the lawgiver. He's like their hero, right? I mean, Moses is the law of Moses. All throughout the scriptures, it's like, well, we obey Moses. Elijah is like the great prophet. And so they're coming, they're talking to Jesus. It's an example of saying that Jesus is doing something greater than what Moses did. He's doing something more powerful than what Elijah did. His death and his resurrection. I wrote in my side of my Bible, heaven was eagerly awaiting Jesus' return. Hallelujah. So if you look on your sheet, number 3, the change or transfiguration of Jesus was from where? Within. And then the next point, heaven was eagerly awaiting. Moses and Elijah, people in heaven, they knew why Jesus came to earth. They were excited about it because Jesus was going to come back. He was enacting the plan to break Satan's hold on earth, to overthrow the rebellion of Satan and his angels. Jesus is the returning champion. He's the hero. He's the king. Anybody besides the Hill family like the Lord of the Rings series? Okay, so a lot of us, Hill family, we've watched that movie so many times. There's a point where I actually got tired of watching it. Blasphemy. Okay. One of the titles is Return of the King. Okay, it's this whole idea that Aragorn is going to come into his rightful place and power, and they're going to break, you know, the power of the evil eye over the whole Middle Earth. It's exciting. All those things have a reality in the kingdom of God. Jesus broke the power of hell on planet Earth. That's what he did. So heaven was waiting for that. They're like, yes, Jesus, you're coming back. Now in verse 32, we note that Peter and his friends had fallen asleep. Have any of you ever fallen asleep praying? All right. So number 5, this is my own personal. I praise God I'm not the only one who falls asleep praying. I've told this story before. Some of you haven't heard it. When I was in, I was working after college. I actually ran a farm for a while, and I guess I had a reputation for being spiritual and, you know, praying and things. And I was a leader in our church, and it was Thanksgiving, and a bunch of us went to Meredith Schuster's home in Nyack, New York. Armonk, New York. Sorry. And her lights kept dimming on her car. She had an old Ford Mustang, and we're driving along. The lights are going out, and they're coming back on, and they're going out, and we stop at a gas station, and, you know, we kind of look in the engine. You know how guys, like, look in engines. They actually have no idea what's wrong, but they're, like, kind of looking there. You know, fiddle with a few wires, and get it back in. It's still going in. She's very nervous, of course, driving. So I said, hey, why don't we pray? So it's great. There's 4 of us in the car. We pray together. After a few minutes, I fell asleep. So then I wake up, and it's dead quiet in the car. So I pause for a few seconds, and I go, guess I fell asleep. She goes, we thought you were praying this whole time. I thought it was pretty funny, but I couldn't laugh too hard because she was kind of angry. Even the apostles fell asleep praying, so you don't have to beat yourself up. Just wake up and start praying again, all right? Now, last week, we noted how great God is. But as humans, what do we tend to do? We tend to try and bring him down to our level. We need to resist that temptation. The opposite is happening here. There's three disciples. Jesus' true nature comes forth. They're amazed. These two famous Jewish leaders have come from heaven. A cloud of God's presence is enveloping them, and they are they're terrified. One translation says, the Good News translation says, they were so terrified that they threw themselves face downward on the ground. Wow. Do you know what the word awe means when something's awe-inspiring? I looked up the word awe because I feel like we should be in awe of God. And only God is truly awesome. And we throw that, oh, awesome. We use awesome a lot. But the word awe means profound and reverent dread of the supernatural. Dread, that's a word we don't use much. It's respectful fear. Like, they were afraid. Then I was thinking, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Anybody else ever think that? Like, how did they know that? I think they just knew. God showed them. My son David, a year ago, was at our New Frontiers International Missions Conference over in Turkey, and they had a Muslim man who came to faith in Christ, and he came to faith because he had a dream about Jesus. I think he had a number of dreams about Jesus, and he spoke at the conference, and so someone asked him a question and said, brother, how did you know in your dream that it was Jesus, right? I mean, like, what's your reference? He said, when Jesus comes to you in a dream, you know it's Jesus. And I like that. I mean, he just knew. And I feel inadequate to give this message myself. I feel like, Lord, I need a bigger vision and revelation of Jesus and who he is and who you are. He said, you know it's Jesus. Like, that's not most of our experience, right? So verse 35, the clouds covered them. They're scared. There's a voice from the cloud. What does the voice say? This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Was it okay that they became terrified? Yeah, it was scary. Anybody would be scared. Listen to him. That's the message. So I was thinking, you know, the message Jesus had most recently given them was, if anyone wants to be my follower, pick up your cross daily and what? Deny yourself. Forget about yourself. And then, like, follow me. And I'm thinking these guys are, like, scared. They're falling on their faces. And I can imagine them saying, Lord, I'm going to pick up my cross and die to myself. I'll pick up my cross and die to myself. I'll pick up my cross and die to myself. They're scared. Many of us today, even as believers, have lost a sense of God's greatness. So a lot of us, we've lost a sense of God's glory, of his being awesome, of it being scary, that there's a world outside of our world that's real, and it's powerful, and we've only tasted a part of it. I have a friend, Paul Jaley, wonderful pastor from Plymouth. He's spent many years of his life studying the Christian history of the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. And he does tours through the State House. And there's all kinds of pictures and murals that have a Christian message or event behind them. And he was doing a tour showing us all things. It was very interesting. And he said this. He said, many of the founding fathers who wrote, you know, the Constitution and started our country, we're not necessarily biblical believers in Christ, But they had a biblical worldview. They had a view, even people like, say, Thomas Jefferson or Benjamin Franklin were deists. Deists believe that there's a God and he made the world, but he was kind of removed from it. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't believe, you know, you needed Jesus necessarily. Thomas Jefferson, actually, I visited his home, Monticello, in Virginia as a kid, and I remember they noted he had a version of the Bible where he cut out the parts he didn't like. That's really bad. But he had a fear of God. I'm going to read you a quote from Thomas Jefferson. This is after the Revolution. He's reflecting, actually, when I read it in context, on slavery. And he was saying how slavery was an evil. He said this, "Can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God, that they are not to be violated but with his wrath? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever." And he went on to say that he hoped slavery could be ended by the masters emancipating the slaves rather than by their extirpation. Does anybody know what that word is? I had to look it up in a dictionary. It means destruction or like annihilation. So it's very sobering. The point is, even though he didn't believe in Jesus, he had a biblical worldview that God judges people and nations. And today, modern believers can have a biblical faith sort of in Jesus, but we actually have a secular way of looking at the world. We look at the world the way atheists and agnostics look at the world. We don't believe God's the author of everything. The Jesus that you love and serve is glorious. He's magnificent. He's awesome. Let me go back to the sheet. I may have gone through a few points that you didn't get. Did you catch what awe means? It's profound and reverent dread. And then the disciples were actually terrified by all that happened. And then the point Paul Jaley made, you can be a believer in Jesus, but fail to have a biblical what? Worldview, a view of the world, a philosophy of thinking. So as Christians, we believe God created the heavens and the earth. In schools today, you're taught that the world came about by accident, through evolution. That's two different ways of looking at the world. Now, glory means renown, honor, resplendence, and magnificence. That's good, isn't it? The glory of God. When we're talking about the glory of God, they saw the glory of heaven on Moses and Elijah. It's something powerful. It's inspiring. Have you ever noticed a Christian believer's face at times is sometimes bright or shining? Yeah, I have. Just a few weeks ago, Misha in our church, and I was greeting her, and I said, "Misha, it's like your face is kind of shining. That's great." And she said, "Well, you know, a couple weeks ago, it wasn't that way, but I went to our life group meeting. It fixed it." So praise God for the life groups that, you know, it for her, it's really powerful. Moses met with God face to face, and when he came away, what was happening? His face was shining. Let's read Revelations 1, 12 through 17. It's on your sheet. This is John. John was Jesus' closest friend. He was his closest disciple. He had a vision of heaven. In Revelation 1, he records this vision of Jesus. "Someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was like white wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his hand he held seven stars. Coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I said, 'Hey, JC, it's good to see you again.'" Oh, no, he didn't say that. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Do we see that? This is a man who knew Christ personally in the world. He was close. He leaned his head on Jesus' shoulder or breast. Then Jesus placed his right hand on me, John, and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." And it goes on to say, "I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." That's your Lord. When you say you believe in Jesus, this is Jesus in his full glory in heaven. And John fell at his feet. I had a friend, Gary Aller. He was one of our leaders in our Amherst church years ago. And he said that he was in a meeting, and they were worshiping, and he said the presence of God came into the meeting so powerfully that people were in fear. He told me, "I actually thought we might die." And he didn't say that. It was almost just like a statement of fact. It was like God's presence was so overwhelming, he was just wondering if they could all like live and experience it. So what can we do practically? Okay, I've shared all these things. We see how amazing Jesus is. Well, here's some practical things. And this is number 10 on your outline. Learn to be in awe of God. Let's make that a goal. When we come together like this, put your heart and mind into worshiping him. I honored Ed for the song he wrote. You know, we're singing all these great things about Jesus. Those are things that are in Ed's heart. He has that conviction, that faith in Christ. He's glorious. He's majestic. His love and grace are eternal. He just goes on and on. We're meant to have that in our hearts as people. That's why we were created to worship God, to have that sense of awe. Read the Psalms. Psalm 113 says this, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised." And he goes on, "Who is like the Lord our God, who's enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things in heaven and on earth?" You know, and so this morning, I have an office in my house that faces east, so I see the sunrise. And I was just, you know, writing all this out, and I stood up, and the sun was shining right through my window, right into my face. It was great. I said, "This is perfect for my message today." I couldn't see. I had to, like, avert my eyes. Seriously, it's like the sun. That's what happened with Jesus' face, is like the sun shining in its brilliance. And the psalmist said, God's glory is above that. As awe-inspiring as the sun and the moon at night and the stars, and we're in awe, God's above that. He created all that. And yet, what's he do? He humbles himself to look on you and me. It says he lifts poor people from the dust. He lifts needy people from the ash heap, from their misery. He sits them with the princes of his people. We need to have that in our hearts. That's God. That's Jesus was high. He's exalted. He's glorious. He's scary. He became a man. You could hug him. You could touch him. You could be healed by him. He forgave people's sins. Number 11, uphold the truth that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. That's an important truth. And it's under attack. It's upholding that Scripture is true, that the teachings of Christ have to be obeyed. Those are things that we need to hang on to and uphold. We live in an age where even Christians abandon that. Number 12, be humble. Does that sound good? Psalm 115, I put the New Living Translation on your sheet. "To you alone, O Lord, to you alone and not to us, must glory be given because of your constant love and faithfulness." We had a friend in college, Jerry Pierce, and he visited a church in Guatemala that was very dynamic. And he came back with this message to us. He said they were teaching on the glory of God. And he said, "Glory is something you never want to take for yourself. It's like radiation. It contaminates you. I thought, oh, that's good. So be humble. Give the glory to God. Can we say amen to that? All right, Ed, can we have the worship team back up here? We're going to take communion together. Before I take communion, there's one point here that I want to make that I forgot to make. It's under put into practice. Take courage in your suffering. You know, in the world we suffer. Things go wrong. It's hard. Paul in Romans 8:18 says a number of things that are very good for us to reflect on as we come to the communion table. One is, he said, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? By nature, we do things that are contrary to God's will. The Bible calls that sin. Sin brings guilt. If I go downtown and I steal somebody's iPhone out of their car, I can be arrested. I'm guilty. And it's the exact same way with God. When we break his laws and commandments, we're guilty. But Jesus Christ hung on a cross. Isaiah said, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He took my sin, my guilt, my punishment. It's beautiful. So there's no condemnation. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you confess your sins to him, acknowledge your sinfulness, ask him for forgiveness, God's verdict on your life is not guilty. There's no condemnation. Paul goes on to say that we not only are forgiven, but we receive the Spirit of Christ, and that we're children of God. And from within us, we cry, Abba, Father. God, you're my father. You're my dad. And he goes on to say that we actually have to end up suffering with Christ. We don't generally like that part. But look with me if you have your Bibles there. Read 15 through 18. It says, you should not be like cowering, fearful slaves. You should behave instead like God's very own children, adopted into his family, calling him Father, Abba, dear Father. For his Holy Spirit speaks to us deep in our hearts and tells us that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we will share his treasures. For everything God gives to his Son, Christ, is ours too. This glory we're talking about, one day, Paul says, we'll share that. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. Yet, verse 18, what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will give us later. Take courage. Take heart. Father, thank you. We thank you for recognizing our condition and sending your Son to bear our sins. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, and he said, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your body was broken so we can be healed. We thank you that you bore our sins so that we can be forgiven. He took a cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you take it in memory of me. My blood was shed for you. That's how much Jesus loves you. So this table is open to all of you, anyone who has faith in Jesus, that you're acknowledging that he is the one who forgives your sin, You're welcome to come, eat, feed on him, be strengthened by him, receive the love of God afresh in your heart, be healed, be strengthened. Abba, Father, let this table be a table of blessing to all your people according to any need that they have. So please come forward. Just take a cup, piece of the bread, go down, eat, drink it, and then we'll sing a closing song.